This will be our lesson number 10 in our big picture series. This will be the last lesson in the first section. The first section is really about reasons why we should believe, reasons why everyone ought to believe in God, ought to believe in the God of the Bible, and ought to believe in the scriptures, that they are in fact divinely inspired and free from error. We're going to be going over the doctrine of the inspiration of the scriptures today. And the reason we need to do this is from now, well, starting next week and on, we're going to be relying on what the Bible says as authoritative. That what the scriptures have to say is absolutely true and it's without error. And therefore, if it's going to be our reliable source or our resource for all the other things that we teach, we have to establish the fact that the Bible is, in fact, the infallible Word of God, right? Now, we've gone through, what I want to do is I want to review the basic points that we've made in this first section on reasons to believe. The first major point that we made was that truth is absolute. That is, there is not your truth or someone else's truth, and that these truths conflict with each other. Truth is truth, and everything apart from truth is false, right? All right, that's just basic logic. And we also saw that the reason that people refuse to believe the truth is what? What is the real reason? Why are atheists atheists?
They want to stay in sin.
That's basically the bottom line. Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And it's the fact that they do not want to answer to a higher authority. They do not want to answer to God. And so therefore they pretend he doesn't exist and they go about living their lives as though he doesn't exist. They have a worldview that is false. It's a lie and it's a deception. But yet people are willing to live their whole life with this false sense of reality that's completely wrong. And yet they do that. And the reason they do that is because they simply don't like the reality. That's the bottom line. They believe the lie because they don't like the truth. Yes, that's right. We talked about the first cause argument. Now, this is the foundation where we start. If you're showing someone that God exists, you have to have a place to start. And the place you start is the first cause argument. The first cause argument goes something like this. Everything that began to exist has a cause greater than and outside of itself. Now, we know that to be true from our experience, right? We cannot find anything anywhere in all of this creation that can create itself, right? Because that's a logical fallacy, that something can create itself. In order for something to come into existence, there has to be something that caused it to come into existence. We use the example of the pews in this auditorium, that they didn't create themselves. Somebody had to put that together. There has to be a first cause. And this is a philosophical argument that is widely recognized and pretty much universally accepted, because it's what we see, it's what we experience. Nothing can create itself. Therefore, since the universe began to exist, and we know that it began to exist, all the scientific data shows that it had a beginning. The scientists call it a Big Bang. But all the data show that it is not, the universe did not exist forever. All right? It's not constant. In order for it to exist forever, it has to be constant. And it's not constant. It's changing and it's degrading. And it's actually, if everything left to itself, it would eventually self-destruct. All right? But anyway, so the first cause argument requires there to be some kind of a powerful force, being, something that caused this creation to come about and to set things in motion. Things do not just go into motion by themselves. They have to be put into motion. Planets around stars, all the different things that are happening out there. Something has to be the first cause. And science does not have any answer at all for first cause. They have none. Big fat goose egg. But it's required because we know the universe exists. All right? It's the whole premise of their worldview, which is naturalism, everything happens by chance, is impossible. Everything that is here has to have a first cause. Okay. So the second argument is that the argument from complexity, and that is that the universe and things within the universe are so complex that they require an intelligent designer. And we talked about, really, life is the best example of this. Life itself, human life, or animal life, or even plant life. That all this complexity can just spontaneously happen is really impossible. DNA is the best example. DNA is what is in every cell of your body. DNA is like a computer code. It's a little particle that has coding embedded in it, and every person has it in every cell in their body. And what it does is it gives instructions to that cell on what it's supposed to do. And it interprets it. So the body contains both hardware and software. It's like a computer, but it contains the machinery that can read the code and carry out the code, and it also has the code. Now, DNA is information. It's information. Information does not spontaneously happen. It has to have a knowledge behind it. All right, now that's what we observe everywhere we look in the universe, that information has to have a source behind it. You know, you can get a book, you can find a book, Moby Dick. You can find it in a dump, and anybody looking at that can say this book did not spontaneously pop into existence. You might be able to make a case for the pages and the binding to happen, but you know, through something that occurred, you know, that was not intelligent. But the fact that the story inside of it and the grammar and all that shows a pattern, it clearly shows intelligence, and that's what we see. In every molecule or in every cell in your body, you have more information than is contained in all of the encyclopedias, you know, an entire encyclopedia set. You have that in every cell in your body. And this is all instructions on how your body is to operate. Who made those instructions? They don't happen randomly. They had to start somewhere. All right? So we know that there's a first cause based on the first cause argument, but we don't know anything about this first cause except that it's greater than the universe and it's outside of the universe, right? But from the complexity argument, we know that this first cause is highly intelligent and highly powerful. Okay? Very intelligent and very powerful. So it's not just some force. It is something that puts a lot of thought into what it has created or brought into existence. Now, the third argument, and these are the big three that you need to have down well in your mind. The third argument is accurate predictive prophecy. And we've spent the last three classes on accurate predictive prophecy. But what we saw was that only the prophets in the Bible, only the men of God that we see in the Bible, were able to accurately predict what was going to happen hundreds, and in some cases thousands of years in the future. Daniel, for example, actually naming the year 500 years in the future that Christ would be crucified. That's pretty impressive stuff, right? Isaiah contains many prophecies about Christ and his coming. So accurate predictive prophecy does something that these other two don't do. It tells us who this God is. It tells us who he is. Because the prophets, all of them, spoke in the name of Jehovah or Yahweh. Isn't that right? The guys who proclaimed this prophecy, these prophecies, and were able to do that, spoke in the name of Jehovah. Go to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 for just a minute, please. Yes.
You saw the documentary with Ben Stein.
Intelligent.
Yeah. The scientist said that the probability of evolution existing is like taking 6 billion slot machines, hooking them all together, and by pulling one lever, they're all going to come out with 3 chairs.
It's the odds against it are so astronomical that it is mathematically impossible. It's absolutely mathematically impossible. All right, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And you see Lord in all caps there. That's Jehovah. That is his name, or Yahweh, depending on how you want to pronounce it. It's not important how you pronounce it. We don't know the exact pronunciation of it, but that's probably as close as we're going to get. "Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now that personal name of God is given all through the Old Testament. When he appeared to Moses, he told him, "I'm going to tell you my name. This is my personal name." And his name, Jehovah, means what? You guys should know what his name means. It has a meaning, yes. Yes, the self-sufficient one, or all-sufficient one, which means essentially he is everything to himself. He needs nothing external to himself. And that's because he is immortal, he's immutable, he doesn't change. And everything else outside of God changes, decays. It needs God for its very existence. So the point is, in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is being commissioned as God's prophet. This is where, if you continue reading, God says, whom are we going to send? Who's going to go for us? And Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." And then his lips are cleansed so that he can speak God's word and all that. You can see that in the rest of Isaiah chapter 6. So the point I'm trying to make is that, using Isaiah as one example, is all of the prophets were commissioned by Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of Israel. See, there is no other religion on earth that can make these claims. Did you know that? There is no other religion on earth. Islam cannot make these claims. If you read the Quran, you're not going to see predictive prophecy like you see in the Bible. You'll see sayings and, moral statements and things of that nature. You're not going to see what we have in front of us, which is an absolute miracle. A literary miracle that the future was written down hundreds of years before it was going to happen. And you can go back in history and see that it has happened exactly as the prophets said it was going to happen. No other religion on earth can do that. Now, there are some here and there who try to fake it, but their prophecies are very, very vague and they're self-fulfilling. Okay? They're not like the prophecies in the Bible. The prophecies in the Bible, it's make one thing absolutely crystal clear. And that is this Jehovah, this God of the Bible, who claims to be the creator of heaven and earth in the Bible. He has no peer. You get that? He has no peer. In fact, that's exactly what God said through Isaiah. This is the key point that you need to know when you challenge other people, because this is what God said is the way that you know that I am, first of all, God, and that there is no God beside me. So God says, look, I'm going to give you the proof. Here's the proof. Let's look at it. Isaiah chapter 41. We've read this before, but it's good to go over it again. Verse 21 through 24. God is speaking here through the prophet Isaiah. He's speaking to Israel, because Israel had begun to worship false gods. They had begun to worship idols. And so God is addressing the situation, and he's comparing himself to the idols. And he says, verse 21, "Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show us the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods." He's mocking. God is mocking the false gods who people are worshiping as though they were the true God. He's mocking them, saying, look, I can do this. I tell you what's going to happen far in the future, and then I make it happen. You're false gods. Let's have them do that. That's what he's saying. Let's see them do that. They can't do that. And all the other religions on earth are worshiping false gods. And their false gods cannot do what the God of the Bible has done. And we have a permanent record of it, a historical record that can be validated. We validated this record. Remember, we looked at the fact that the Dead Sea Scrolls give us actual copies of Isaiah and other books that were written long before Christ. That actual copy sitting in a museum right now in Israel, in Jerusalem. You can go and read, if you can read Hebrew, you can actually read a copy that's 2,300 years old, or at least 2,200 years old, hanging there, and it's got the prophecies of Christ written long before Christ was even born. Yes? Yeah, you can Google it and read it online. They got photos of it. We had it up on the screen here. They got photos. If you could read Hebrew, you could have read it off of our screen. You could see Isaiah 53, all the prophecies of Christ are all there in the book of Isaiah. And there's sections of Daniel, there's sections of the other prophets showing that these things were not written after the fact, after the things were fulfilled, as people have claimed for so long. The Dead Sea Scrolls have completely overthrown that argument. Now, we have also shown in our class so far that the books in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, were indeed written by the people that they claim to be written by. That is, Isaiah was indeed written by Isaiah. The Gospel of John was indeed written by John. How have we shown that? By showing manuscript evidence that goes right back or very close to when that person lived. You can't say, well, this was written much later. It wasn't written much later. It was, in fact, what it claims to be. The Bible, the books of the Bible are trustworthy as being written by the people they claim to be written by. The other thing we have shown so far is that the transmission of the text, what do we mean by transmission of the text? Somebody tell me what that means. It has nothing to do with auto mechanics. It's the copying process. See, if you take, if I print out a copy, I printed out a copy of my Philippians translation for you guys, right? If you study that, how long do you think it's going to last? If you use it every day, how long do you think it's going to last? Huh? It's going to wear out eventually. I mean, you might actually get a couple of hundred years out of it. You know, if we had good quality paper. And actually, they didn't have good quality paper. they actually used animal skins originally, and then they went to papyrus. But anyway, bottom line is, if a copy is used, it doesn't last. It falls apart. You know that from your Bibles. How many of you have gone through several Bibles? I have. I still have my old ones. They're all like, you know, taped together and stuff. But they fall apart. Pages fall out. They get lost, right? The pages eventually will disintegrate. There's actually acid in the paper that will eventually cause it to disintegrate. So what do we have to do for God's word to be preserved? You have to make copies. You have to copy it. And until the invention of the printing press in the, 1400s, was it, George? You probably know the exact date that Gutenberg invented the press.
Yeah, time of day, too.
Time of day, too, yes. George is our historical encyclopedia. But anyway, Until the invention of the printing press, every copy was done by hand. It was written by, and it didn't have a ballpoint pen either. They dipped it in the ink and they wrote, and they painstakingly copied the Bible, and this has been done thousands and thousands and thousands of times. The manuscripts that underlie your Bible in front of you are copies of 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 copies that go way, way, way back. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Now, people make mistakes sometimes when they copy. Isn't that right? And then if you take the copy and it has a mistake in it, then the mistake is going to be copied into the next copy. And if that guy makes another mistake, what happens? It compounds. The farther you get away from the original, the more errors you're going to find in the text. Isn't that right? But somehow God has preserved his word even in the copying process, because the Dead Sea Scrolls, again, we take a copy that was made 2,300 years ago and we compare it to our modern copy of Isaiah, and guess what? There's subtle changes like spelling differences, phonetic pronunciations, things like that, but there's no change in meaning. There's no change in meaning. God has, in fact, in somehow, we can't explain how he's done it, but he has caused his word to be preserved throughout the process, and we can prove that his word has been copied accurately because we have, in fact, very, very old manuscripts. Like I said, we have one copy of the Gospel of John that dates back to within maybe 20 or 30 years from when John died. That's pretty impressive. Yes.
You know, we're talking primarily proofs for skeptic minds that prove that our belief system is substantiated in many different ways. But for the believer who has already determined in his mind, who accepts the God of the Bible as God, the fact that in the New Testament, Jesus quotes many passages of the Old Testament and attributes them to the writers.
Right.
When he quotes on the Olivet Discourse, he quotes Daniel, and he attributes it to Daniel.
Mm-hmm.
When he quotes Moses, and he attributes passages in Deuteronomy and other places, speaks of Genesis and attributes mm-hmm. it. And quotes these passages, and we see that the quotes are accurate. It tells us that from the time that Moses wrote it until the time of Christ, it was faithfully...
It's remained the same.
Right.
Yeah.
And so Jesus accepted the authentication and the inspiration of those passages.
Right. Yes, we can implicitly see, it's without question, that Jesus himself believed in several things. That one, that the scriptures were inspired and perfect. Two, that they are accurate in the sense that, as George said, that the person who claims to have written it is in fact the one who wrote it. And it is historically true. Jesus himself validates all those things. Now, what we have not done... Yes, Walter. Yeah, well, you may be referring to Psalm, I forget, do you know what Psalm that is, where it's the words of the Lord are pure words, purified seven times, something like that. There's a difference in the translations of that. Some say, you will preserve them, O Lord, from this generation forever. But the more accurate reading probably is, you will preserve us from this generation forever, not referring to the words, but referring to his people. All right, so be careful how you use that verse. The King James only people use that verse all the time because that's how it reads in the King James version, but it's doubtful that that's the correct reading. All right, so let's just leave that at that. I don't want to get off on a tangent on that.
Chapter 11.
Is it 11? Okay. Now, what we have not done yet, there's a big gaping hole in our proof. Right now, what we have not done yet is proven that the Word of God, all of the scriptures, are perfect as they were written by the original author. All right, we can say, yes, they contain prophecies that are supernatural, but how do we know that all of it is God's word? How do we know that it wasn't just, you know, there is some of God's word, you know, interwoven here and there through the scriptures, because these prophecies obviously are God's word, but how do we know that all the Bible is, in fact, accurate and inspired by God? All right, it's a good question, and we need to close that loophole, and we're going to try to do that in the next 15 minutes, if I can. Here's what I want you to get a handle on. The inspiration of the scriptures, the whole Bible, hangs on one very important thing, and that is the testimony of the apostles. And when I say that, I mean both the Old and the New Testaments. How do we show that both the Old and the New Testaments were given by God's inspiration and are absolutely accurate? We have it based on the word of the apostles. Okay? Because, as George just said, Jesus quoted the Old Testament. We know Jesus quoted that. But how do we know what Jesus said? How do we know? Because the apostles wrote it down. Right. Well, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which tell us all about that, what Jesus said and did. Right? So it's those men who wrote that down, who recorded for us what Jesus said and did. It's their testimony to what Jesus said and did. You guys understand that? The only way we know what Jesus said and did is because of what they wrote down and has been preserved for us. So all, just 1 second, Patty, all of the scriptures, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, hangs on the testimony of the apostles. So what we have to determine is, first of all, what did the apostles say about the inspiration of the scriptures? And secondly, are the apostles reliable witnesses? Yes, Patty. Yes.
What? Do we know about that?
Because the apostles wrote it down, and they would have gotten it firsthand from Jesus.
So Jesus would have relayed that.
He would have relayed it to them. They weren't with him in the wilderness. The apostles wrote down. John says that we wrote down what we have seen and what we have heard. All right. So they are eyewitnesses to what Jesus did. And they are eyewitnesses to what Jesus told them, that they didn't see him do, but they heard that directly from his lips. All right, it should be a reliable source. All right, let's go to 1 John chapter 1 for just a moment. I got several scriptures I want to cover, kind of quickly, because I think this is something we can put to rest pretty easily. 1 John, first epistle of John. Chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And the word there is in caps. It's referring to Jesus. That was his name. It's the name that John uses in John 1:1 as well. In the beginning was the word, right? The word was with God, etc. The word was God. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have, here's the important part, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. And this is the message which we have heard. We the apostles, he's right. He uses we here in reference to himself and the other eyewitnesses, the other apostles. We have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, and so forth. So this is just one example. There are other examples where the apostles are saying this. We are eyewitnesses. We are first-hand witnesses. This is not second-hand, third-hand account of what happened. We are the eyewitnesses of these things. In fact, Jesus chose his apostles to be eyewitnesses of his resurrection. And it was his resurrection which proved to these men that he was who he claimed to be. Right? So The testimony of the apostles is our basis for all of our faith in the fact that the scriptures are inspired, both Old and New Testaments. Now, let's look at what Jesus had to say about the Old Testament scriptures. We're going to spend a little time on the Old Testament, then the New Testament. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. And you have to understand that this phrase, the law and the prophets, was a term that the Jews used all the time. It was simply like saying the Bible to them. Okay, their Old Testament scriptures were divided between the law, which was the Torah in the Hebrew, which was the books of Moses, and the prophets, which there's a lot of those, and then a third section, which they called the writings, which included like the Psalms, the Proverbs, Esther, Ruth, you know, some of the historical stuff that's not classified as prophets, but it's not Moses either. So there was a threefold division of the Bible amongst the Jews, and it was well known, and they referred to it the long way was the law, the prophets, and the writings, but they kind of abbreviated that to the law and the prophets as, but it's simply a phrase that refers to what we would call the whole Old Testament scriptures, all right? So he's saying, don't think that I came to destroy the Old Testament scriptures. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Oh, I also need to point out that that phrase refers to a fixed body of books. By the time of Christ, the Old Testament, there were certain books that were considered to be the inspired word of God. And it's the same exact number of books that we have in our Old Testament. The Jews considered that to be the inspired scriptures, and they revered those books as the inspired scriptures and no other books. All right, there was a clear distinction. And this term came to be used to refer to those inspired books, not, you know, like what we call the apocryphal books or things like that. The Jews never accepted those as being the inspired word of God. And so when Jesus uses this term, he's accepting the common term that the Jews used at the time for that collection of Old Testament books, the law and the prophets. All right, that's important that you know that, because some people will come along and say, oh, well, there's another book, another ancient Jewish book called the Book of Enoch, or another book that they'll have, right? Well, this should have been included in the Bible. Well, it wasn't included in the Jewish Bible when Jesus lived, and Jesus only approves of this fixed body of books of Scripture. All right, that's very important to know. All right, so when he says, I do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets, I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. See, the law and the prophets and the writings contain prophecies about Christ, about his first coming, about his second coming. And Jesus is saying, I didn't come to do away with all that has been prophesied. I came to fulfill all that has been prophesied. And he says, not one jot or tittle is going to pass away from the Old Testament scriptures until everything has been fulfilled. And a jot and a tittle, if you know what those are, they are little marks that they would put above and below the Hebrew letters. Just very little tiny, tiny, tiny little marks that would help to pronounce the terminology. Not even one of those, in other words, not even the pronunciation. Now, it's probably hyperbole he's using, but the point is, he is endorsing all of the Old Testament as going, it is going to happen. All the prophecy is going to happen exactly as it's written. Right? And he includes the whole body of material. That's Jesus. Now, there's many other passages where Jesus endorses implicitly specific prophets and things like that, as George mentioned. But in this particular case, he endorses the whole body of the Old Testament scriptures as we have it now preserved. Now, I want you to go to 2 Timothy, chapter 3. I got to hurry because I said I was going to end the series, or this first section today, and I don't have much time left. 2 Timothy 3:14. Here's the Apostle Paul's testimony to the Old Testament scriptures. But you, he's writing to Timothy, his protege, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. And this is a phrase that also refers to the Old Testament scriptures, because the New Testament was still in the process of being written. And not only that, Timothy couldn't have known the New Testament when he was a child, right? Because it wasn't written then. He's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. From a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture, and in the context he's talking about the Scriptures that Timothy knew from childhood. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now the words inspiration of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration. The word inspiration is actually the noun form of the word to exhale. All right? It comes from the same root as pneuma, which we talked about, which is translated breath or spirit, right? It comes from the same root word. It means to exhale. And what it's saying is all Scripture was given by God exhaling it out of himself. This is telling us the source of the writings of the Old Testament scriptures, right from God's own mouth. That's exactly what it's saying. All Scripture, not just certain books, all of the Old Testament scripture is what he's talking about here. Now flip over to 2 Peter chapter 1 and we'll see what Peter has to say about it. Now remember, these are the apostles telling us about the Old Testament scriptures. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we, and here we is Peter and the fellow apostles, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, quote, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we have heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. This is the mountain of transfiguration that he's talking about here. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. Now, what is he saying? The prophetic word is the Old Testament scriptures. See, the prophets predicted what was going to happen. And Jesus came along and took his disciples, three of his disciples, up onto that mountain. And he was changed before them. You guys know the story. They saw Moses and Elijah and Jesus was glowing. And they heard the voice of the Father saying, this is my beloved Son. And all that happened. And Peter's saying, we were eyewitnesses. We, the apostles, were eyewitnesses of God pointing out his Son and saying in a miraculous way and saying, this is my Son. We're the eyewitnesses of that. And what Jesus did and what happened there is confirming the Old Testament scriptures is what he says. We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. Now, look at verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture, and now he's going back to talking about the Old Testament, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. That what that means is, private interpretation means the private interpretation of the prophet. Okay, it's not his own thoughts. It's not his own words. He says, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit or breath. It's the same word. All right, it's the same idea as God breathed back what Paul said in 2 Timothy. So what they're saying here is that God has not only given them the ideas, he gave them the words. He inspired, those words came out of his breath, out of his mouth, out of his being. He inspired those men to write. They wrote exactly what he wanted them to write. Okay? There is no errors excuse me, there are no errors. I should be accurate in my grammar. There are no errors in the Bible. And when I say that, I have to qualify that by saying in the original documents that were written by these authors, there are no errors. Now, can there be errors in copies? Yes, because there are, actually, if you look at the manuscript evidence, there are no two that are exactly in agreement on every single word. But if you compare several of them, it's easy to spot the errors and weed them out, which is why I think God has provided so many, such a mass of manuscript evidence, over 5,000 ancient Greek manuscripts, over 8,000 in Latin, and in other languages as well, going back very close to the time of Christ. Some of these manuscripts, there's so many of them for us to compare, and that has been done with the people who make our Bibles. They do that. They compare those and they weed out the things that are wrong. And for the most part, it's our modern translations are trustworthy. All right, for the most part. At least 99% of the text, there's absolutely no question. And there's a few places where, you know, it could read this or this, and there's a variance in the way the manuscripts read. But really, that's inconsequential to the point that we're making here, because no real doctrine in the Bible changes based on those, you know, few differences. All right, it doesn't change. It's still the message of the Bible is the same. All right, so we can relax and we can rely on the scriptures as being accurate. And of course, God has promised to preserve his word, and we see that proven by the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's proven by that. But he made the promise that he would do that. Just jot down these references. For the Old Testament, Isaiah 30, verse 8. Isaiah 40, verse 8. Matthew 5, 17 through 18. For the New Testament, John 12, 48. 1 Peter 1, 22 through 25. 2 Peter 1:15. Proof that God has preserved his word. We know he's preserved his word. It doesn't need any proof because it's already been proven.
What was the last word? Sorry.
2 Peter 1:15. So, the Bible is trustworthy. All right, as a whole, the Bible is trustworthy. The original documents are absolutely without any errors in them. If there are any errors in our translation, it's because of the people who translated it, all right, or maybe differences in some of the copies that were followed. But we have so many copies that when that happens, we can go back and look at the supporting evidence and maybe decide which is the accurate one. All right, but again, it doesn't affect any major doctrine in the Bible at all. So what we're going to do from now on, starting next week, we're going to start the second section in our big picture series, and we're going to look at some of the major teachings of the Bible and what, you know, kind of look at God's whole plan. What's God up to? Why did he create the world? You know, what's his plan? How does he intend to get from here to there? Right? We want to look at a lot of things. Who is God? Who is man? Who is, you know, there's lots of things we're going to look at. But now we have established that this book is reliable, and therefore everything we prove from this point on is coming out of here. All right, you get that? This is our source. We have shown in these 10 lessons that this book is God's word.